that God shall speak to each of us through our study of this part of His Word today. Romans 13 deals with the believer's obligation to the country in which he is living. We noted that Paul began this chapter speaking of the believer's obligation to authority. And then he continued with the believer's private obligation to his neighbor. And now this morning we're going to look at the believer's personal obligation to the Lord. We're going to read Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. And this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You don't need to turn your page in your Bible because that's the end of the chapter. We're going to be studying this morning verses 11 through 14, this very significant chapter. We are so happy that you're with us today. We are going to be dealing with the subject, No Time to Sleep. And we trust that the Lord will stir each of our hearts concerning our personal obligation to Him in the country in which we are living and in the day and age in which He has placed us. Our subject for this morning is No Time to Sleep. In describing the morality of his society, a well-known philosopher once wrote, "All things are full of iniquity and vice. More crimes are committed than can be remedied by force. A monstrous contest of wickedness is carried on. Daily the lust of sin increases. In casting away all regard for what is good and honorable, pleasure runs riot without restraint. Vice no longer hides itself. It stalks forth before all eyes. So public has iniquity become, so mighty does it flame up in all hearts, that innocence is no longer rare. It has ceased to exist." Those are the words of Seneca, a famous Roman philosopher, the tutor and teacher of Emperor Nero, and he wrote them to describe the society in Rome, the very society into which Paul sent this epistle to the Romans. The remarkable thing about it is, as you read the quotation, you suspected it could have come from any newspaper this very Sunday morning in one of the cities of the United States of America. As a matter of fact, it was not too long ago when the Chicago Tribune editorialized, "Moral values are at the lowest level since the decadence of Rome. Moral values are scoffed at and ignored. Drug addiction among the young is so widespread that we are treated to the spectacle at great universities of faculty student committees solemnly declaring that this is no longer a matter of correction under law. At countless universities, the doors of dormitories are open to mixed company with no supervision. We are knee-deep in marijuana, LSD, and other drugs. We do not need any of these. We are self-doped to the point where our standards are lost." And the Chicago Tribune was not the first nor the last to recognize the remarkable correspondence between the morality of the Rome in Paul's day and America in our day. In her book, Taylor Caldwell wrote The Great Lion of God and observed the same thing when she said, "The Roman Empire was declining in the days of Saul of Tarsus as the American Republic is declining today. And for the very same reason, permissiveness in society, immorality, the welfare state, endless wars, heavy taxation, the brutal destruction of the middle class, cynical disregard of the established human virtues and principles and ethics. Well, what each of these and many others, as well as ourselves, have recognized is that as at no other time in American history, our society has reached an all-time low. Our moral standards and our ethical principles have never been so low. It is perceptive historians and philosophers who have seen in this a correspondence with heathen, pagan Rome. And somehow, that helps me at least to see that what Paul wrote to a little band of Christians living in pagan Rome has a particular relevance to you and to me today. As Paul wrote to that little company of Christians, he exhorted them not only concerning their public obligations to those immoral leaders. He wrote to them of their personal their private obligations to the neighbors in that immoral and godless society. But he concludes this 13th chapter by speaking to them directly of their own personal obligations to the Lord. You find that in Romans chapter 13 and in verses 11 through 14. The obligation that they have is clearly stated as Paul begins this section. He says, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the time for you to awaken from sleep." Now, reading this at the 8 o'clock service this morning, there is an immediate application. But what could ever be the application reading it to a 12 o'clock Sunday noon service? Isn't it remarkable that this is God's word for his people in the midst of that kind of society? Unbelievers are never described in the Bible as being asleep. They are described as being dead in trespasses and sins. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this is a sad commentary on humanity when those who are lost are in need of a spiritual regeneration and resurrection, and those who are saved are in need of being awakened. And that's exactly the picture of the scriptures. I can remember many years ago a little postcard-sized tract coming across my desk. It pictured one of those ancient scenes, the level crossing where the railroad track and the roadway crossed at the same level. It was ancient because it was before the days of the automatic lights and guardrails. It was in those olden days when there was a little shack at the side of the crossing, and a watchman sat in that crossing. His hands were on the levers, and he manually lowered and raised the guardrail. On this postcard, it had the picture of a locomotive bearing down heavily upon the crossing, and simultaneously a stream of cars speeding toward that same crossing. And there, sitting at the juncture in that little shack, was the watchman. His hands were carefully placed upon the levers, but he was sound asleep. And as the snoring sounds ascended from the little shack, there was the ancient text from Ezekiel that was written over the scene, where the watchman was being charged by God to awake from his sleep. The impression of that little postcard has never left me. I have since then recognized that when the scriptures speak of the sleeping Christian, it is speaking of those who are seeing dozens of people pass by their way every day, plunging toward a priceless and lost eternity without sounding a message of warning and offering the message of good news to them. The sleeping Christian. That sleeping Christian is the one who is unaware of the spread of evil in his society, that it is reaching out with its tentacles and has got the Christian church and individual Christians by their very jugular veins and is squeezing them to death. The sleeping Christian is the one who is insensitive to the neighbor in deep need at the wayside who is crying out and calling out for help and is in need of the kind of love that we were talking about last week. Now, that sleeping Christian is the one who is somehow unresponsive to the cries from the great mission fields around the world today, calling out to evangelicals in America, come over and help us. And that sleeping Christian is the one who's really going nowhere in his spiritual life, but he doesn't know it. He's on a treadmill and marking time and speedily moving, but going nowhere. To the local church, he's like a foot that's gone to sleep. You sit there with your leg crossed, and I see a young fellow in the front row doing it, and his foot's going to be asleep in about 10 minutes if he doesn't change that, aren't you? And in about 10 minutes, if he doesn't change, that foot is going to be asleep, and there'll be a tingle, and he'll put it on the floor, and it's going to become a useless piece of his body. And that's what many Christians are to the local church, because of inactivity and because they've got somehow petrified in some kind of a spiritual state. They've gone to sleep, and they're a bit of a pain to the local body. And they contribute little to it. They actually keep it from performing at its peak performance. The sleeping Christian. What an amazingly pathetic description that God uses of us. The obligation of the believer in Rome's day and in America's day, the obligation is to awake from that sleep. And Paul's comment at the beginning of the verse is, knowing the time, wake from that sleep. Now, that is, we are to be sensitive in discerning the time that now it's time to wake up. And one cannot help but wonder why. And Paul, of course, under the leading of God the Holy Spirit, does not leave us without an answer. He moves on to give us the explanation as to why it is time for the believer to wake up. The explanation continues in verse 11 where he says, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. In the scriptures, as you know, salvation is described in three tenses. Past tense and present tense and future tense. It was probably Dr. Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible that made popular the distinction of past salvation being a deliverance from the penalty of sin, and our present salvation being delivered from the power of sin, and future salvation being delivered from the very presence of sin. Theologically, our past salvation is our justification. Our present salvation is our sanctification. Our future salvation is our glorification. Occasionally in the scripture, all three tenses are put together. For example, on one occasion, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and in his first epistle, chapter 1, he concludes that chapter by referring to them as having turned to God from idols. Past. To serve the living and true God. Present. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Future. In our text, it's the future aspect of our salvation that is in view. When Paul writes, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. When he writes that, he is referring to the coming again of our Lord Jesus. The consummation of our salvation, our resurrection and our glorification and our completion when we are with him and to be like him forever and ever. It is that future sense of our salvation. Now, Paul says that consummation of God's salvation program for you is nearer to you than when you believe. That's not difficult to understand. Of course, you would say, I believe that. For some of you who have been Christians for 10 or 20 or 30 years, you can understand that immediately. Now, the question is, how much nearer is it? And somehow, in order to help us understand that, Paul continues with his explanation in verse 12, and he says, the night is almost gone. The night fell when Adam sinned. It was with the introduction of sin into the human race that darkness fell, not only over humanity, but over all of God's creation. As sin increased, the darkness increased. There was a little day when Jesus Christ came, and when he walked the land of Palestine. And he, you will recall, said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And that short day came to an end when he ascended back into the glory. Darkness once again settled over humanity and over God's creation. And now, says Paul, the night is almost gone. It is almost gone. It's going to be terminated, he goes on to say, with the coming of day. And completes the explanation by saying the day is at hand. Theologically and eschatologically, it is the day of Christ that is in view. That is the day when our Lord Jesus returns for his own people and raptures them from this earth and brings ultimately to this earth his own kingdom to rule and to reign righteously for those 1,000 years. Paul, looking forward, says, the night is almost gone. The day is almost upon us. It's almost here. And in the light of that, it's time to wake up. Paul was not going out on any limb. He was not setting any dates. He was speaking as all of the early apostles spoke. He was speaking in view of the imminent return of Christ. They lived with the expectation that he may come back at any moment. And it's remarkable how the prophetic scriptures have been written in order to allow every generation of believers to live with that expectation. Prophecy is written vaguely. It is written in generality. And as we know from the study of fulfilled prophecy, the prophecy can only really be finally and authoritatively determined and interpreted when it is even fulfilled. God has written great prophetic scriptures regarding the coming again of Christ, but they are written oftentimes with such vagueness and in such generality that it will only be in their fulfillment that they will be accurately and authoritatively interpreted. And he has done that for a purpose. It is that every generation of believers will live with the expectation of Christ's return. And that is how Paul speaks. He speaks as a believer who is anticipating that the day is just about to come. That night has almost gone. Christ is just about to return. And in the light of his expectation of the imminent return of Christ, he said, it's time to wake up. I'm often astounded at the kind of people who study prophecy. Have you ever looked at those kind of people? We are going to be starting a class on prophecy on Wednesday night. And they'll be here. And these are the kind of people who are very curious as to what the eighth toe in Daniel's vision really is. And who the abomination of desolation is really going to be. And whether the Antichrist is going to come from Libya or Saudi Arabia or from over by Babylon. They're very curious about all of the details of prophecy. One of the remarkable things about Bible prophecy is that it was never given for that purpose. The persons who become dogmatic and have the whole neat picture all put together of prophecy are people that have interpreted the Bible with a great deal more liberty than God ever intended it to be interpreted. You see, prophecy was given to lead believers to the spirit of expectation so that they would be always anticipating imminently the return of Christ. And that is our purpose for the study of prophecy, and it is our response to that study of prophecy. If our study of prophecy does not lead us to a deeper anticipation of his coming with the obvious practical effect in our daily Christian living, the purifying of ourselves, then somehow we have perverted the study of prophecy. Paul was deeply committed to the fact that Christ may return at any moment. And in the light of that anticipation, his urge to the believers was to discern the time. This is no time for sleeping. One day the Lord spoke to a little band of Jewish persons. And he called them a bunch of hypocrites. And you know why? He says in Luke chapter 12, it's because you farmers are able to step out into your farmyard and into your barn, and you're able to look out and you discern it's a south wind that's coming. And you're able to turn to your wife and family and say, it's going to get warmer. Or you look around and you look at the moon, and you see the rings around the moon, and you're able to discern the signs and tell us what kind of weather it's going to be. We have the persons today who look at the sunset and tell us what the weather is going to be like tomorrow. Now, we have those who check their other little secrets and tell us what kind of weather we're going to have for the winter of 74 and 75. Now, to those kinds of people, the Lord says, you are hypocrites in that you are able to discern the material and physical signs around you, but you are not able to discern the spiritual signs. I think that somehow that applies to us today. And we have a group of economic and political geniuses who spend their time discerning the time. And they look at the stock market and are trying to determine where it's going to go, and that is their lifetime. And they look at the gold market and are making great decisions attempting to discern that. And these are men and women who are adept at discerning the trends and the movements on the political level or in the economic field, and yet have failed to discern the time spiritually. And just this week, I picked up a little pamphlet that had a summarization of the conditions that were to exist on the earth in the last days. The 26 specifics were mentioned. And as I looked at them, I was astounded to discover how commonplace every one of those 26 things were in our day and age. And I can understand how the Lord could turn to us and charge us with the most disturbing hypocrisy of all, that we are able to discern in the area of money. We're able to discern in the area of politics. We're able to discern in a dozen different areas, but when it comes to spiritual things, we are so undiscerning that it is in the days that we are living when the coming of the Lord is just upon us, and it is in those kinds of days that we are called upon to awake from our sleep. That is the evidence that we are undiscerning. It is because we have not realized the great need to awake from sleep. God would call us a group of hypocrites if we are so undiscerning of the currents and the trends around us today that we are not deeply impressed with the fact that the coming of Christ may be very, very near. Now, I am just as convinced, my friend, that he may not come for another 1,000 years. I am deeply aware of the fact that he has provided and arranged in the teaching of Scripture and in the measure of enlightenment. He has done it that every generation of believer live with the expectancy that it may be at any moment. That is the kind of expectancy that ought to characterize Christians at Believer's Chapel and in the United States of America. And if we had but the discernment to see the kind of times in which we are living, then, says Paul, discerning those kinds of times, we will recognize it's time to wake up. This is no time to sleep. His coming may be just around the corner. It may be just upon us. Now, if that is so, what should be the practical effect? And Paul does not leave us without an application. The last part of verse 12 into verse 13 gives us a threefold application to the text that's before us. Notice it. First of all, he says, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. Secondly, and let us put on the armor of light. Thirdly, let us behave properly as in the day. In the Greek text, each of these three is very forcible. They are three hortatory aorist subjunctives for the students of the Greek language. And they impress upon us the need for an urgent and decisive action. Notice the first two. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. In the scriptures, there are many beautiful illustrations of conversion. The Lord knew how we thought and realized in order to communicate truth it was necessary for us to see pictures. So on some occasions he described conversion as a new birth experience. On other occasions he describes it as the changing of a citizenship from one country to another country. In our passage, he describes conversion as taking off one set of clothes and putting on another set. And somehow there's a beautiful lesson to be learned in that picture. Many years ago, before we moved to Dallas, we lived in a rural area in Canada. One of our very, very closest friends was a high school teacher, but he was a farmer on the side. And he wasn't just an ordinary farmer, he was, of all things, a pig farmer. Now, I don't know of anything that smells worse than a pig farm. But because they were good friends of ours, we were often out there, and our two children, whenever we were going out, always wanted to go early so we could go and visit the new little piglets and look around the barn. So out we would go. We would watch Ernie as he finished up his chores, and then time to go into the house. Marilyn, myself, and the children would go in the back door through the screen porch into the house, but not Ernie. His wife didn't allow him to come in that way. Ernie had a special door all his own, and that door took him downstairs. And there was a little room down in the basement where Ernie took off his overalls. He never hung them up. They stood up by themselves. And he would always have to put something to keep the socks down and hold them in their place. Ernie was compelled to take a shower, and we would oftentimes be sitting up in the kitchen or in the living room when 5 or 10 minutes later, he'd come walking up, and believe me, he was a different man. He was washed up, and all of the stinking stains on his overalls and boots were left downstairs. He had a clean shirt and clean trousers on. He was a new man. That's conversion. It's the blood of Christ that has done the washing. And all of the stains of sin have been removed and washed when one becomes a believer in Christ.
This message is continued on the other side.
But can you imagine Ernie having the shower and then putting on the same overalls and socks and coming upstairs for supper? That's conversion. It's having the washing and changing the suit of clothes. That suit of clothes that was marked with all of the dirt and all of the defilement. All of the stains of the old life. That suit of clothes left and taken off and put aside. And a new set of clothes put on. A new set of clothes that was appropriate to the wash that we had in the blood of Christ. That's conversion. And Paul says, the personal obligation of the believer in his life is to be so discerning of the times in which he is living that he realizes that the coming of Christ may be at any moment. And in the light of that, he awakes from his sleep. And he puts off, in a practical sense in his life, the old garment, the old clothes, the old sins, the old way of life. And he puts on the kind of clothes that is appropriate for one who lives in the daylight. Now, if there's any question or doubt as to what we are talking about, Paul continues in verse 13 with his third imperative. And he says, let us behave properly as in the day. You see, before you became a believer, you were a child of the darkness. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he describes them as now being children of light. They belong to the day. Although you and I are living still in the midst of the darkness that has settled upon God's creation and the human race, we are not part of that darkness. We belong to the light. We are children of the light. Now, says Paul, let us behave properly as in the light. Now he gives us six specifics. Not in carousing and drunkenness. The word that is translated carousing was the word originally that meant that was used for a festal procession in the honor of the god of wine in Greece. It was not very long before the word degenerated to what we mean by it today. It's that word that speaks of the party. It's the orgy festival. That's the way it came to be used in Greece, and we use it that way today. It is the partying with all of the filth, with all of the immorality, with all of the perversion that are summed up in the word carousing. Inseparably united with it is drunkenness. Then comes he to the second duel, not in sexual promiscuity. There is the sexual looseness of Paul's age and our age. The unfaithfulness of husbands to their wives. The rage of premarital sex. The perversion in sex acts. He adds to those sexual promiscuities the word sensuality. And that's the word that focuses not upon the acts, but upon the attitudes or the thought processes. And the things that a person thinks about as he watches pornographic films. The thought processes that go through a person's mind as the stories and jokes are told. That's the thing that is focused on in sensuality. And then it's almost unbelievable that he adds to those four the words strife and jealousy. And that sounds like children's stuff, doesn't it? Strife, the word literally, is quarreling. And quarreling between husbands and wives. Between brothers and sisters. Between employer and employee. Quarreling. Put in the same category as drunkenness. Same category as adultery. The same category as fornication. Quarreling and jealousy. See, what Paul has done is he has given us six pieces of clothing that were part and parcel of the way of life in the society of ancient Rome. Those pieces of clothing were things that were marked with and associated with the men of darkness, the night, the spiritual night of the world. Now Paul says, we're of the day. We're children of the light. And as children of the light, recognizing the imminence of our Lord's return, in the light of our conversion experience and relationship with Christ, we are to put off those kinds of things that were part of the old life, part of the society that crucified Christ, part of the darkness that has inundated society. Isn't it a funny thing to watch a person on a hot 110-degree day walking along the street with a fur coat on? Say, my, there's something strangely wrong about that person. Yesterday, we went up to one of our neighbors to throw a basketball with one of my daughters, and our neighbor is a southerner, and she was freezing to death, and my daughter was out playing in her shorts and her bare feet. And I'm sure our neighbor, she did come out and wonder what was wrong with our daughter. And somehow, you see, the wearing of those kinds of clothes that are inappropriate to the seasons of the year communicate to us a fact that there's something wrong with that person. It's like seeing someone who has come out of the Amazon jungles walking down Achard Street with her grass skirt still on. There's something inconsistent and incongruous. Now, those are very feeble illustrations to attempt to convince you of the fact that when a young man or a young woman stands up and says, I belong to Jesus Christ. I am a child of God. I am not part of the darkness of this age. I belong to the light that is coming. And yet to be engaged in the kind of immoral and unethical things that Paul is speaking of today, that kind of conduct is totally inconsistent and contradictory. And the worst thing about it is that it brings great disgrace in the name of the Lord. When David committed adultery, the worst thing about it all was he caused others to blaspheme the name of God. I was in Oklahoma City preaching on Wednesday night, a large church. They're hoping to move to new quarters, and I was asking one of the pastors what their building plans were. He said, well, we have an opportunity to move into another church that's been made available to us, three times the size, and it just looks like a great opportunity. I said, that's great. How come you had that opportunity? And then he stopped, and his face became sober. The joy immediately left. He said, it is because two of the men in the ministry in that church have been recently found in immorality, and the church has been ruined. There is something strangely inconsistent with one who has been converted to Jesus Christ and claims to belong to the light when he and she still wears the clothes of darkness. Paul says, lay aside those things. Let us behave as children of the light. Now, having given us the negative, he comes to the positive in contrast in verse 14, and he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. Here is the one who claims to belong to the Lord, and here he is putting on the Lord Jesus in his life. He's marked by the characteristics of Christ. If you like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. He's characterized by the purity of Christ. He's characterized by the honesty of our Lord. He has put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, that is your responsibility. Put off and put on. On Monday evenings in our home, we're reading a chapter a week of a little book written by Dr. Ryrie entitled Patterns for Christian Youth. A couple of weeks ago, we read the chapter that was entitled Imitating Christ. We read the chapter and discovered that every believer ought to be an imitator of Christ. And after we read it, we went around the table, and Marilyn and each of the children and myself shared with each other one of the characteristics of Christ that we felt was so lacking in our life, and that we wanted to focus in upon for this coming week. It came as no surprise to the children and my wife and my family that the one I was deeply concerned about was the characteristic of patience. So we all shared our characteristic. Then we came to the most difficult question of all. How do you do it? How do you put on Christ? Do we clench our teeth and flex our muscles and say we're going to try harder this week to be patient than we were last week? We discovered, of course, as we have been discovering in our study in Romans, we discovered that first of all, the characteristics of Christ are produced by the Holy Spirit in our life. They are the fruit of the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. So we learn, first of all, that it's the work of the Spirit, not our work. Secondly, we learn that it's the work of the Spirit on the basis of our identification with Christ.
It is because we are identified with him in his death and resurrection that the Spirit of God produces Christ-likeness in our lives. Through our identification with Christ, we are dead unto sin and lust and greed and impatience has no more dominion over us, no more claim to rule in our life. We're dead unto sin. Through our identification with Christ, we're alive unto God. Now we are slaves of righteousness and godliness and purity and holiness. Those lusts and works of the flesh have no longer any dominion over us. Through our identification with Christ, we have been delivered. We have been liberated and brought into a life of spiritual freedom. We are to put on Christ by means of the Holy Spirit on the basis of our identification with Christ. But then the third thing that we had to learn, which was the most important of all ones, that the Spirit of God produces Christ-likeness in our life through faith. Through faith, as the believer exercises that faith to him. It is as the believer recognizes that he is dead unto sin, that impatience has no longer any claim or dominion over him, that he is free to be patient, as he recognizes that that is his potential and possibility in Christ, and he believes that God by the Holy Spirit will make that a reality in his life, that the Holy Spirit does just that. We've talked about this so many times. This is the reckoning process. As the believer reckons, counts it to be so by faith, God the Holy Spirit comes in and makes it so. And so we were sharing with the children, as I share with you this morning, that when the Scripture says to you, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility and obligation in your Christian life. And God the Holy Spirit will do just that. As you exercise faith in him and trust him to do just that. You see, the failure to live a godly life is the result of unbelief in your life as a Christian. The allowance of impatience to continue to rule and master in your life is the product of unbelief in that life. If it is lust that is still consuming your body and still holding you in your grip, my friend, it is because of unbelief in your life. God, by his Spirit and through the work of Christ, has freed you and delivered you from any dominion to that. And he has brought you into a life of freedom. And God, the Holy Spirit, makes that true in the life of the Christian when the believer reckons by faith the fact that he is dead unto sin and he's alive unto God. Then the Spirit of God makes it true in a reality in his life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. The verb that is translated make no provision literally means take no forethought. It's like the person who gives some thought, expecting the flesh to have its way. And too many of us are like the young lad who was leaving his home for a Sunday afternoon with the young fellows out in the country. It was Sunday and his parents were very conscientious about keeping Sunday and they had told their young son that he could not go swimming in the swimming hole across a couple of counties over with the rest of the boys because it was Sunday afternoon. As the young lad was leaving the house to meet the young fellows, they noticed a little bulge in the back of his sweater. They asked him to explain, and when he did, he pulled out from underneath the back of his sweater a little pair of swimming trunks. And he said, Dad, it was just in case I got tempted when I was out there with the rest of the fellas. What he was doing was making provision for the flesh, for its lust to be manifested. I know a young fellow who was so concerned about the very kinds of things that we're talking about in our passage here that one day he took the girly pictures that he had hidden in his dresser in the bottom drawer under all of his clothes, and he burned them because he was going to make no provision for the flesh. I know of a young couple before they were married who were deeply concerned about the kinds of things that we're talking about this morning. In order to make no provision for the flesh, they agreed that they would never be in each other's home without one of the parents being in that house at the same time. They were going to make no provision for the flesh. Dr. Schofield, who was an alcoholic before he became a Christian, had a great deal of difficulty with alcohol. He decided to make no provision for the flesh. And so when he was ever walking down the streets of his hometown, St. Louis, and ever came to the point of smelling alcohol, he knew he was approaching a bar. He would immediately cross over to the other side of the street and walk on the other side of the street. He was going to make no provision for the flesh. And that is what God asks of you and asks of me. For some of us, it'll mean going home today and taking things from our closet or from our car or from a briefcase and discarding those. For some, it'll mean making some decisions with a girlfriend or a boyfriend so that we will never be found in that kind of situation where we can succumb and compromise. Make no provision for the flesh. This is your responsibility. In the light of the kind of day and age in which you and I are called upon to live. The person responds after they have fallen, but somehow, for some reason, God allowed me to be tempted. That kind of a cop-out is blasphemy against the Lord. The Apostle James clearly says, let no man say when he is tempted to sin that he's tempted by the Lord. When those temptations come, it is a thrilling thing to realize that God has made total and adequate provision for men like me and for men like you and for all of you dear young people to cope with those temptations and to live victorious Christian lives. All the provisions have been made. One of the things that will be of great help to you is to make no provision for the flesh. I know of a middle-aged man who told me just recently that he decided that as of last summer he could no longer take his children to the neighborhood swimming pool because of the effect it had on them. In order to make no provision for the flesh, he decided that the swimming pool was out of bounds to him. It won't surprise you for me to tell you that I have learned that there are some things that I cannot trust myself to do. And that is the believer's responsibility in the midst of an age when moral principles and ethical principles have been lost. Perhaps it is an extreme, but the words of Seneca seem to be strangely true when he says that it is not only that innocence is rare, but innocence has ceased to exist. Words like purity have become passé. And words like virginity and faithfulness of husbands to wives, those words have become part of our old-time clichés. Now the in thing is the affair. And it is in the midst of this kind of situation that has become so rampant in America and so rampant in Dallas, and has invaded Believer's Chapel. It is in this kind of situation that the believer is urged to make no provision for the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of the light. Let's behave as children of the light. There's something strangely applicable about this passage to men and women who have walked in the world and who have chosen the pathway of passion. This very text that we have read was miraculously used by God to bring one of the most corrupt and wickedest of all men to conversion to Jesus Christ. His name was Augustine, one of the great church fathers. Lived in the year 400, the incident I am referring you to was in the year 386. He was a wicked and ungodly man. His mother prayed for his salvation. He left home in North Africa, came to Milan, became the professor of rhetoric in the university, and God began to speak to him. And the sinfulness and immorality of his life began to haunt his conscience. He was considering turning it all over and changing it all one day as he sat out in a friend's garden. The resolution to make that change seemed somehow not to be there. And as he sat in the friend's garden, he heard a little child in the garden next door singing a song, the words of which were, "Take up and read, take up and read." He took it as a word from God. And there beside his Christian friend was a scroll. He reached over and he picked up the scroll that was open at the elbow of his friend, and his eye fell upon the very words that we have been reading.